God is looking for failures. And he takes a word having broad existence in the language frame of the day and possesses it. And like a meat cleaver, he divides mankind into two camps. Those that will trust God and hang their life on the expectancy that when he says something, he'll do it. And those who trust something else. No matter how solid the benchmark of that something else, you're off course as far as God and the universe in his plan is concerned. He's a hardhead on the subject. No matter how meritorious the arguments for life going another direction, God just declares it. Faith is that action based upon belief that God will do what he says he will do, and confidence sustaining that action till death if necessary, dying not having obtained the promise. To that kind of person, God gives the inheritance purchased by his Son. The requirements of the inheritance were righteousness. He provided that in his Son. Christ's righteousness covers you. Christ's faith just sets the pace for you. Christ's faith will not be substituted for our faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And God wants faith from every entrant into his kingdom. No exceptions. The Old Testament saints have the righteousness of Christ retroactively stamped on them because of the faith they had when they were living. You don't make it into God's heaven without faith. Doesn't do you any good to pray. You're no more effective than a wave in the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything from God if you don't ask in faith. There is no possession. Now hear me closely. There is no possession gained by any man in this life as precious as faith. Faith as just defined, since that commodity is the only purchase right to open the door of eternal life. Christ's death won't open it. Christ's death paid the bill for everybody. Faith is the key. There is nothing as precious to be obtained in this life, for all of Christianity is a lie, God's word is a lie, and it's a senseless endeavor, and you ought to quit it. Because all it'll do is confuse your life, muddle it up, create agony of choice in regard to the things of time, and gain you nothing. But if Christianity is true, then if you're going to be a Christian, be one. And Christianity proclaims the treasures of eternity, eternal life itself, the inheritance due the Son of God is ours if we faith. Not just belief, action based on belief. Not just any old honest belief, because there's a lot of honest belief that'll lead you down the wrong trail. And Satan believes in God and trembles. not even honest faith, which is action based upon honest belief, unless it's rightly placed. God's not interested in faith per se. He don't even call it faith, and as Paul, I'd say, it's really not faith. Paul had to deal semantically with what he called other gospels, which really aren't gospels. I have to deal semantically with other faith, which really isn't faith as God defines it. God limits faith, as he would define faith, to action based upon belief in God's faithfulness to his word, confidence that God will back his word, action in conformity thereto. And if Christianity is true, that's the key to eternal life. That's the key to the riches of eternity. You can watch your skin get blemished. And the woman on TV in the ad is right. That's age. You can watch the wrinkles come. You can feel the aches grow and the hair go away or turn gray. And it looks like the end is nigh. Paul, the great prophet of the New Testament faith, when he died, as I point out every time I preach a funeral for any member of my congregation, he used a word unique in the Greek language for a ship that's just starting its journey, not ending, not coming into the harbor with its journey over. He used the word, the time of my departure is at hand, exclusively limited to describing a ship laden and just getting started on its journey. Now, death is that, according to the Christians, according to the Christian faith, according to the Bible, all dying is that departure. It is the beginning, not the end. It isn't as though you have a choice of beginning a new and eternal life or ending the one here and going into oblivion. Jesus said, I set before you two ways. And death is the beginning of one of those two ways. Outer darkness that the scripture defines as weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And like it or lump it, pain eternal. Same words in the Greek describe the eternity of the wrong destiny as the eternity of the right destiny. Faith and faith alone is the key to eternal life. If that's true, there is no possession, no goods, no asset, nothing that this life can garner for you as precious as faith. And it isn't something you find like a gold nugget and you stamp it on you when you were saved. See, that idea comes out of the heresy of the early days of the church. One of the great conflicts that divided the church in the early days was the resentments felt by some who had endured torture for their faith just before Constantine made it the state religion. And they faced the real emotional weight of feeling, of looking around on the same streets and in the same communities, the way the French underground would feel that came out as France was delivered, and would walk down the street and see the quislings that had cooperated with the Nazi conquerors. There was great shaking cleavage, and as with the Bible, I try also with church history to put some flesh and blood on it. We forget the ages dim our view. There were people that saw their loved ones and immediate members of their family thrown to the lions. There were those that were tortured for their faith. And immediately as the Christian religion became the state church, they saw some of those that had reneged on their faith under the persecution. Suddenly, when it became okay to be Christian, change back again and show up at the assemblies, whereas previously they had had to meet in the catacombs under threat of life, suddenly they show up. I know the feeling in a little way, as I see people that wouldn't bear the heat of the battle for the restoration of this work. But we'll be here because we stand on God's word and teach it. And we expect tribulation in the world because that is promised. But it produces that commodity that is so precious that Peter says it's more precious than gold that perisheth. Entrance into eternal life and the inheritance of Jesus Christ. To understand that, you will understand why we sit here and teach. I'm not trying to save anybody because I can't. And that idea of one point of salvation, people live through that transition. And they watch people that had reneged on their faith under persecution come back and join the church, attend the assembly. So debates wage through the church. In church councils and out of church councils and in the literature of the day. How many times you could sin after your first conversion and still be forgiven. Giants of the church concluded you could sin once, maybe twice, but no more. That was it. Those are the roots from which the perfectionist doctrine and the destination religion that has contaminated all of Christianity sprang from, that forgets that Paul was writing to the Christians at Rome when he taught those powerful passages on faith as the only means to appropriate the grace of Christ and the need of ever-increasing faith. You can't cross a hurdle back there where you found faith as a concept or a creed and tacked it into your cranium. Faith is an existential state of being in relationship to God and His Word that can only grow as it feeds on God's Word and must grow or die. So I can't save you. But I can lay God's word out in such a way that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And then faith becomes the instrument by which Christ is formed in your heart and eternal life becomes your possession. And faith tried in the tests of the winds of circumstance and the buffeting of circumstance that raises question marks as to whether or not God's word as it applies to you is safe ground to stand on. You can only hold your ground if the record of God's book shows His faithfulness. And that's why we're teaching these lessons. That's why we teach on Revelation. That's why we preach God's Word. And that's why, for the first time in 6 years, we're concentrating on some little jots and tittles of God's Word. Because Jesus said every jot and tittle of it would be fulfilled. And we're in the business of proving it to strengthen your faith. Book of Revelation says in the last days during the tribulation, God's going to seal with a mark on the forehead 144,000 of the tribes of Israel. Except for Dan, he names the ones that will be sealed. Now there are strange reasons given for leaving Dan out. In including some who think they won't be part of God's inheritance, but that's made a lie. If you go to the 48th chapter of Ezekiel, God gave to Ezekiel in the last chapters of his book the picture of restored worship, restored temple, restored priesthood, restored prince, restored divisions of the land, restored city, whose name is Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is there, or Jehovah Shammai, the Lord is there. The 48th chapter contains the divisions of the land. First verse, these are the names of the tribes. From the north end of the coast of the way of Hethlon, as one goeth to Hamath, Hazarenan, the border of Damascus northward to the coast of Hamath, for these are his sides east and west, a portion for Dan. That blows that one. And by the border of Dan, from the east side of the west, a portion for Asher. Third verse, a portion for Naphtali. Fourth verse, a portion for Manasseh. Fifth verse, a portion for Ephraim. Sixth verse, a portion for Reuben. Seventh, a portion for Judah. Takes a lot of time with Judah. 22nd verse, the possession of the Levites. 23rd verse, Benjamin's portion. 24th verse, Simeon's portion. 25th verse, Issachar's portion. 26th verse, Zebulun's portion. 27th verse, Gad's portion. This is the land which ye shall divide by lot. Israel was in bondage to the Assyrians when Ezekiel was speaking. Judah was beginning its bondage, the rest having happened during the prophecies of Ezekiel, and now already history when he writes this down. Yet he divides the land by lot unto the tribes of Israel for inheritance, and these are their portions, saith the Lord God. And these are the goings out of the city on the north side, 4,500 measures. And the gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel. It was round about after naming the gates. Verse 35, 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. More literally, the Lord sees and can be seen. The Lord is there. No doubt about it, folks. Israel, in all of its tribes, is part of God's plan, and it's not enough for Judah to return. The 37th chapter of Ezekiel sees the house of Israel as a valley of dry bones, and we've read it several times. When he finishes that, he is told to take a stick and write on it Judah, and take another stick and write on it Ephraim, the name for the 10 tribes to the north and their kingdom, and join them one to another into one stick. Thus saith the Lord God, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and will put them with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick. And they shall be one in my hand, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more. Now we have traced the promises of God, and I can't do it again tonight. We've traced the promises of God from Abraham, before that, but from Abraham in particular, and Sarah, that out of them would come a righteous seed that would bless the whole world. The book of Galatians in the New Testament has Paul relating that the seed, not seeds, he distinguishes between the plural and the singular, to Christ. We know that's fulfilled in Christ. But to Sarah, he gave the promise, many nations, many kings. As Jacob blesses his sons and adopts the sons of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh, he divides the promise by prophetic utterance. Though we know from the 23rd chapter of Ezekiel, where the two whoring sisters are described, that that there was a division clear back in Egypt. The division begins with the descendants of Leah and the descendants of Rachel, the two wives of Jacob. Jacob articulates that division and gives to Judah the scepter and the lawgiver. He gives to Joseph through Ephraim the right to bear his name, Israel, and the name of their father Isaac, or Jacob's father Isaac. He gives to them the promise that through Manasseh a multitude of people will come, through Ephraim a multitude of nations. They remain together, march out of Egypt, through the wilderness, into the promised land, unite under King Saul. The kingdom is extended and comes to rest under David. The sins of Solomon bring the breach. It is to happen in the son of Solomon's reign, Rehoboam. And one Jeroboam, given charge over the house of Joseph, of the tribe of Ephraim, is appointed king over the 10 northern tribes. But because the promise to Judah that the scepter and lawgiver would not leave his presence, the particular portion of it, the scepter, was expanded and given in detailed promise to David, a descendant of Judah. And the promise was given that there would never be a time that the seed of David would not occupy a throne somewhere. It was an everlasting covenant to last as long as the sun is in the sky and the moon is in the sky. Because of that promise to David, when the ten kings broke off to the north, their ruler was of the descendant of Joseph, not Judah, a descendant of Ephraim, not David. And as he marched off northward with his kingdom, the old prophet reminded him that God had said that the tribes of Israel were to have of the lineage of David sitting on the throne. Now, David's lineage is interesting to trace. It breaks apart. And the lineage that goes through the genealogies to Christ in the New Testament bypasses Zedekiah. It separates a Josiah and goes through Jehoiakim, that is traced in the genealogies of those who come back with Ezra and Nehemiah. Zedekiah was not a predecessor of Jesus. Understand that. But Zedekiah was of the descendant of Judah through Pharos. Remember that? Zedekiah was not a descendant of Zarah. Remember that? Zedekiah was a descendant of Judah through Pharos. But Zedekiah was cut off. His sons were slain. Only his daughters spared. His daughters did not go to Babylon. So the descendants of Zedekiah cannot trace their lineage in the tribes that came back to rebuild the city and the temple in troublesome times, to set the stage for Messiah, the righteous branch to come. And it is not of Zedekiah that Jesus is born. I haven't said that before. You know, I know where the loose ends are dangling. You understand that? I took the trouble, by the way, because I was sick. I happened to turn by Dallas. You remember I told you I got mad. What's his name? J.B., J.D., J.R. I got mad because I watched it a couple of nights, and then a couple of weeks later, and they were still the same place. Still making out with the same people, or mismaking. Getting nowhere. Don't anybody complain about me. I move a lot faster than Dallas. I looked at it, whatever night it was this week, last night I think, whatever night it was, Thursday night. They were still where they were when I left them 6 months ago. I'd missed a thing. So don't anybody tell me to hurry up. I'll get where I'm going before those soap operas ever get where they're going. But I know exactly where every little incident is left. I haven't told you before, though you Bible scholars know it, that Jesus was not of the seed or the lineage of Zedekiah. He was of the lineage of Judah. He was of the lineage of David. He was of the lineage through Pharaoh. He was not of the lineage that continued till Jesus, because they were all killed. His daughters were not predecessors of Jesus. There was a breach. You remember the prophecy of the breach? There was a breach. And it occurred about the time of Josiah, and suddenly Jeconiah, if you will check your Bible records, you'll find he was picked up and dusted off in bondage. And the lineage of the king could be found that is traced down to Jesus' day. But where's Zerah? Now we know that of the tribe of Judah through David, we know of the tribe of Judah through Pharaoh through David, we have the lineage that goes on to the righteous seed that fulfills the promise of Galatians. Okay? No problem with that. That's old hat Christianity. We know that Zedekiah's sons were cut off, and that branch of the breached line, which is of the seed of David, was cut off except for the daughters. We know that though you can trace the lineage to Christ for the righteous seed, with the cutting off of Zedekiah, even though you could trace the genealogy of the descendants of David through another relative, parting at the time of Josiah and on to Christ, they didn't have a throne to sit on. So we can trace the lineage to the righteous seed, but where's the throne that David's supposed to have? Well, Christian prophecy teachers say it just sort of disappeared, God forgot about it for a while, and he'll come back when Christ comes. Well, if that's true, then God's a liar. And what I opened with tonight is no basis on which to stand. But David had seed through Zedekiah, whose daughters maybe found a throne. Now, the northern tribes were carried into bondage in 722 B.C. Got that? It was 100 years later and more before Judah went into its bondage. It wasn't too long after they were carried into bondage that the Assyrian kingdom and the prophecies of Obadiah against Nineveh and others, and those that were postponed against Nineveh when they repented as Jonah preached to them, came to pass. And those Aryan people, the word means noble, and too bad somebody didn't straighten Hitler out and let him know it was the Medes and the Persians that were the Aryans. Some of them that drive taxis still think they are here. They think they've come over here to conquer the United States with a taxi cab. And Iran is just a cognate for Aryan. Comes from the same root. And these Aryans swept down off of the Middle Asian plains onto the plateau of Afghanistan and modern Iran and down between the Caspian and the Black Sea through the Caucasus Mountains to become the forerunners, the original seed from which the Medes and Persians grew. And these Aryans, in collaboration with the Chaldeans, wiped out the Assyrians. Now, it so happens that the 10 tribes were settled in the identical spot between the Tigris River and the Caspian Sea where the Aryan Medes were settled. Probably the greatest horsemen, the Medes and the Persians of the world at the time. And though horses were well known to pull chariots and were well known, Jehu was noted for careening through the streets with his horse-drawn chariots, and they were ridden by Egyptians and by many of the others in the area, the single riding horseman in battle developed its perfection under the Medes and the Persians, where the 10 tribes would learn it to a perfection. Settled in the same area. We know that Jeremiah with the daughters of Zedekiah, which continued, so the seed of David has gone to Babylon with the lineage of the king that parts with the earlier king that was carried into bondage. And Zedekiah, a relative and a descendant of the seed of David, was set over the kingdom by Nebuchadnezzar. But he's cut off with his descendants. So there is of the line of David in Babylon, but no throne to sit on. The daughters of Zedekiah of the seed of David are in Egypt with Jeremiah. They're the remnant promised to Jeremiah that it will be well with. Now also with Jeremiah was Baruch. Do you think God would spend as much time on a subject as this? If he didn't have a reason for it, let me show you something. I'll bet you some of you have read the Bible for years and have never really paid attention to one whole section in Jeremiah. And I want to show you. Do you know a whole chapter? An absolute whole chapter. How many of you knew a whole chapter is dedicated to give encouragement to Baruch? Some of you, not very many. 45th chapter of Jeremiah. Let me give it a little anticipation because I've already talked about it. So let's fit in a little segment with Jeremiah and his crowd down in Egypt. I've read the other passages. Let's read this one. Starting in the 26th verse of the 44th chapter. Therefore hear ye the word of the Lord, all Judah that dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, saith the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God liveth. Behold, I will watch over them for evil and not for good, and all the men of Judah that are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by the famine until there be an end of them. Yet, read it with me, 28th verse, yet, a small number that escape the sword shall return out of the land of Egypt into the land of Judah. And all the remnant of Judah that are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall know whose word shall stand mine or theirs. A remnant escapes. That we know. Now we know God gave Jeremiah his life for a prey, which means nobody's going to take his life from him. He's going to die a natural death. Now, the 45th chapter is an entire chapter directed to Baruch, just out of the blue. Bang. This one drops in. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the king of Josiah, or the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, O God of Israel, unto thee, O Baruch. You remember when Jeremiah complained way back in the 15th chapter? Jeremiah was about ready to toss in the sponge. He said, woe is me, my mother, woe is her that born me. I'm a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I haven't done anybody in, yet everybody's cursing me. And the Lord said, verily it shall be well with thy remnant, Verily, I will cause the enemy to entreat thee well in time of evil and in time of affliction. I will make thee pass with thine enemies into a land which thou knowest not. For a fire is kindled in mine anger which shall burn upon you. But poor old Baruch, what about him? Thou didst say, Baruch got scared and bellyached a little. Thou didst say, woe is me now. For the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Thus shalt thou say unto him, the Lord saith thus, behold, that which I have built will I break down, and that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land. Now who was the trustee in charge of that? Jeremiah. But now he's telling Baruch, Jeremiah's aide, it's going to happen, like I said. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord. Going to be tough, Baruch. Don't try to hang on to anything around here. But thy life will I give unto thee for a prey, in all places whither thou goest. Now, if you can find anywhere in this book that anybody killed Baruch, God's a liar. I mean, a lot of people get killed in this book. How come Baruch got spared? Whole chapter. Now we know Jeremiah and his remnant are going to be well formed, and they'll pass with their enemies into a land they knoweth not, or else God's a liar. Baruch will have his life for a prey in all places whither he goes. Or God's a liar. But these daughters aren't a king. They're with Jeremiah. They're of the seed of David. But they don't sit on a throne. Zedekiah is dead, and his sons are dead. So he's not sitting on a throne. The other son of Josiah, of the seed of David, is in prison in Babylon. He's not sitting on a throne. Where in the world, in that year, 6th century B.C., more than 100 years after the tribes have gone away. Where? Possibly. Could there be a throne with a seed of David sitting on it? It didn't need daughters. Not them. They're not on a throne. They're down in Egypt. Barely escaping through God's grace. Zedekiah is dead. Jeconiah, he's in prison. The Pharaoh's line has no throne. Pharaoh's descendants have no throne. Now, are you aware? Who killed Zedekiah? I forget you're there sometimes. Who killed Zedekiah? Come on. Who killed Zedekiah? Pick up. Well, who took him in prison and blinded him? Huh? Nebuchadnezzar, you got it. He's ultimately to die under Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. He's blinded and in prison right now. He's not dead yet, but he's in prison. But he's cut off and all of his sons are dead. Nebuchadnezzar didn't come to power, if you check your history books, until the Assyrians are defeated. That's what created the vacuum. Nebuchadnezzar's empire follows the Assyrian empire. So the conquerors of the 10 tribes to the north are now conquered. Get that in your head. And the devastation of the Assyrian Empire was divided up by the Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar's empire, and the Medes. The Medes ruled in the territory. In the formative period, as Nebuchadnezzar comes to power, the Medes are ruling in the exact area where the 10 tribes were settled by their Assyrian conquerors. Darius the Mede, in his famous chronicles, he's the one that put on the stone face of Behistun, the equivalent of the Rosetta Stone, that wondrous unraveler of the languages of the Mesopotamian Fertile Crescent, the Elamite language, and the other two languages that are all saying the same thing so it could be translated. It's Darius the Mede who records that some 50 to 55 years after they were carried into bondage, these 10 tribes revolted. Rebelled. It is in Nebuchadnezzar's day that Esdras says, invitations went to tell them under the benevolent rule of Nebuchadnezzar they could come back to their homeland. They chose not to. But with great thunderings they went through the headwaters gate of the Euphrates River. A year and a half it took them to journey. But what were they doing between the breakdown of the Assyrian Empire when they were settled and cohabitating with the Medes during the period immediately following their revolt, for which we have no history because it was a brief span of time, archaeology just opening the area up in the last 100 years? Is it possible that to rebel, you got to have a rebel leader? And is it possible that having been reminded that God gave the kingdom to David, they were told that when they broke off the 10 tribes to the north, and Jeroboam was seated on the throne. Ephraim was promised that out of her would come many kings and many nations. But at the same time, the prophet reminds them that the true God-determined king of the tribes of Israel, even the 10 to the north, can only be approved and blessed of God if he's of the line of David, because God gave that kingdom to the seed of David. Now, if you were one of those 10 tribes and you were settled between the Tigris River and the Caspian Sea, it's speculation. You understand that? Speculation. If you were one of those tribes and you were settled between the Tigris River and the Caspian Sea about 722 BC, you're made to serve in Sargon's forces. You are intermingled with the Medes that are rather loosely under. For 2,500 years, the Persians and the Medes have bragged that whomever conquered them, they conquered. That's the source of their arrogant sense of superiority. When the Muslims came, that's why Iran became the seed of that Shiite sect of which Khomeini is a part, that broke off from the Sunni sect of the Islamic faith. They became the center of that rebel splinter that gave to Iran its own identity. Now, if you were settled with the tribes, you would know that everything that Moses prophesied came true, and everything that God said came true. And your worst days were when you were under a king, not of the seed of David. Were I wrong? That makes sense to you? Or just speculate. Number two, you would revere Moses, because the only scripture you would have would be the Pentateuch, his product. You're with the master horsemen, rebels and nomads. They've wandered down from the steppes of southern Russia and western Mongolia. If you get a chance to rebel and you set up a kingdom, whom would you look for as a king? Of the seed of David. Right? But the seed of David's down in Judah. The daughters, you sure don't know where they are. They went down to Egypt. In fact, when your rebellion starts, Judah hasn't yet fallen completely to Nebuchadnezzar. Got that? To whom will you look? What if? Huh? What if? Let's go home. My mom said, we're not going home. What if? I'm going to ask you another question. Can I ask you another question? Huh? Another question. Is that all right? Ask you another question? Let's assume you were a descendant of Zara. What chapter is that in Genesis? Huh? Did you find that chapter for me? Let me read that again. 38th chapter of Genesis. This chapter is more exciting than Saturday Night Live. I'm not going to read it tonight. You remember Tamar? She deceived her father-in-law, played the harlot, that old rascal, thinking she was a prostitute. I mean, he paid through the nose. He gave her things that she then could prove to him later he was the father. She became pregnant of Judah. And it came to pass in the time of her travail, verse 27, behold, twins were in her womb. It came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. And it came to pass as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out. And she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares, which means breach. Afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand. Now this midwife knew that the children being born were of Judah. And they were in a society of primogeniture where the firstborn got the rights of the tribe or the family. And Judah had the promise. He's the kingly line. She knows that. So when the hand came out of the womb, she put the scarlet thread on it because that proves that's really the firstborn. Hand goes back. Out comes Phares. Afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand. And his name was called Zara. That is dawn. Have you ever studied the history of the scarlet or red knights the Knights of the Red Branch in Ireland? You haven't studied some of these things? His name was called Zara. Let's go to Matthew. Oh, Matthew. Isn't this fun? Isn't this fun? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. That's Judah. And Judah begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. That's just what we read. It doesn't say another word about Zerah. How come Zerah's dangling out there? Huh? And Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Solomon, and Solomon begat Boaz of Rachab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah's. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Uzziah, and Uzziah begat Jonathan, and Jonathan begat Achish, and Achish begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiab, and that's enough. You notice there's no Zedekiah? You notice Zedekiah is not there? Because it's the line of David from Josiah to Jehoiakim that is traced on down to Jesus. Zedekiah, when Jehoiakim was taken into bondage, Nebuchadnezzar took another of the seed of David, made him king, and made him take an oath that he'd be loyal to the king of Babylon, which he later violated. Zedekiah is then cut off. So we got Zedekiah not even in the list, though Zedekiah was of the seed of David, and his daughters went with Jeremiah to Egypt, and we left him there, escaping. And Zerah's hanging here. Now, there are some other genealogies of Zerah. You interested in Zerah at all? We left Zerah sort of hanging at one time. You interested in Zerah at all? Now, what if you were over there between the Caspian Sea and the Tigris River and you had rebelled and you got a chance? As the Assyrian kingdom is smashed and is being divided among the Chaldeans and the Persians and the Medes, and Nebuchadnezzar is down south solidifying his gains, and you're over here and Darius talks of the revolt, and you have a chance to set up a kingdom of your own, and you're going to march to the north into unknown places. You become super horsemen. What would you look for? A descendant of David or a descendant of Jeroboam? Go on, you answered me earlier. What'd I do, lose you? That's right. That's right. By the way, while they were over in bondage, they not only encountered the Medes, agrarian, nomadic people that had settled between the Caspian Sea, Lake Van, and the Tigris River, had also spread down into Persia and had spread into Afghanistan and down into India. They dwelt there a while. I brought tonight this parenthesis. I mean, you know, I just got into J.R. trying to figure out if he'd gone broke yet, and they changed to another subject, so I figured I can do it too. This is Paths of Faith by John A. Hutchinson, Claremont Graduate School. It's a study of comparative religions. Now, my textbook was G.F. Moore. Well, this is a pretty good one. He talks about Zoroastrianism. He says, the Parsis of India, numbering slightly over 100,000, a few thousand remaining Zoroastrians of Iran, are the sole remaining representatives of Zoroastrianism, which is the smallest of the world's living religions. Parsiism does not accept converts, but maintains itself as the faith of a hereditary community located largely in and around Bombay. It is the legatee of a great tradition. Zoroaster, or more accurately, Zarathustra, was apparently one of the great figures of the Axis Age of the 7th and 6th centuries B.C. Those dates mean anything to you? That's when the 10 tribes were settled in that area, which is northwestern Iran and northern Iraq of today. All comparative religion scholars, as I said, I was going to do my doctoral dissertation on this, and I, you know, we're covering mountains of material and drawing on, for the first time since I've been here, the background that I laid on the shelf years ago. And I made a reference I corrected the other night, it hit me like a bomb, to the Boxer Rebellion. It's the Taiping Rebellion, not the Boxer. I did a term paper at the graduate level on the Taiping Rebellion. It was brought about by a Chinese young man that picked up a tract that was about Jesus Christ, and he convinced himself he was the half-brother of Jesus Christ and led the bloodbath, not the Boxer, but the Taiping Rebellion across China. I mentioned, and we'll come to him again, the most successful in terms of influence, false messiah of the Jews, who just prior to 1066, on a basis of belief that the world was coming to an end because of the ravages of the 30-year war that had just preceded it, convinced himself, I believe, and others, that he was a messiah. His claims were dashed as he was forced under persecution and threat of death to become Islamic at Constantinople, as the Turks caught him and tortured him. All through comparative religion, this claim hit me in the face, and I was going to do a doctoral dissertation arguing the opposite. Its founder, Zoroaster, was the religion, or Zoroastrianism was religion of the vast Iranian or Persian Empire. Both Judaism and Christianity show Zoroastrian influences in the figure of Satan and in the hosts of angels surrounding both God and Satan. All through comparative religions, and you haven't had occasion to study it, but this is one of the great founder religions of the world, Zoroastrianism, though its numbers now are down. There was a time when it totally dominated. Darius' conversion to Zoroastrianism made the Medo-Persian Empire, one of the great empires of the world, Zoroastrian. All comparative religion studies I've done credit Zoroaster with originating monotheism, an abstract god, and the Satan-God dualism in the eternal world, and claim that it influenced Judaism and Christianity. The opposite is true. If a Chinese man can read a tract about Christ and convince himself he's the half-brother of Jesus Christ and lead the Taiping Rebellion, if a man in the 30-year war can read the prophecies of Messiah and convince himself he is the deliverer, Zoroaster, living, I say, when was he born? I'll show you what the scholars say. I want to read this. There is the widest scholarly disagreement concerning the dates of his life. One estimate places him at 1500 B.C., another at 3000 B.C., still another at 6000 B.C., another 628 to 551 B.C. The crucial clue goes to a date in relationship to Alexander, which arbitrarily is set to the destruction of Persepolis in the Iranian, or what was the Persian Empire at the time, the Medo-Persian Empire, and that's an arbitrary date. The best dates place him somewhere around the 7th or 6th century B.C., exactly the time that the tribes of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, was placed in the territory, the area where his religions and his faith was born. It is a cataclysmic shift from the religion of the Arians and the religion of the Iranians. Brand new. I contend, and there is nobody can offer evidence to the contrary, that instead of Zoroastrianism influencing Judaism and Christianity, the 10 tribes, renewed in their focus on the teachings of Moses in the habits of reciting the Pentateuch, a new religion of the book, a new telling of the story of Moses who got his revelation as the prophet of God from the mountain, the recognition from the stories of Moses of the competing forces, Satan and God wrestling for the purposes of this world. That's the source. Now, like Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, Zoroastrianism is a religion of a book. In addition to the predominant metaphorical imagery of sovereignty or kingship, that comes out of Judaism. In this monotheistic understanding of religious experience, man is related to God in terms of obedience or disobedience to the divine will. That's straight off Mount Sinai from Moses. Zoroaster presents himself to us as a prophet, a man who out of deep conviction is called to speak for God to man. That's Moses. At the age of 30, he received the first of a series of revelations which made him a prophet. Standing beside the Dite River, he was approached by the angel Vohumanah, good thought, who appeared as a colossal figure 9 times human size, commanding Zoroaster to lay aside his body and come up into the presence of the heavenly court. That's straight out of the Transfiguration Mountain experience of the book of Exodus. It's straight out of God who hides Moses in a cleft of the rock and hides him with the palm of his hand and lets him just catch a glimpse of God's hinder parts. There God himself instructed the prophet in the content of the new faith which he was to decimate. The heart of Zoroaster's message was faith in the one God who had revealed his will to the prophet and through the prophet to mankind. Zoroaster's monotheism was qualified in a variety of forms which are variously interpreted as angels or messengers, and Zoroaster's universe was populated with evil powers as well as good powers. Now, the only problem with the theory of comparative religion that's always trying to put down Christianity is if Zoroaster is the source of those beliefs, how come they were believing those things before they ever encountered Zoroaster? But there is the historic record that nobody in Iran ever thought of these things until the 10 tribes of Israel carrying the Pentateuch of Moses settled in the same area at the same time that Zoroaster gets his revelations. Just a little speculation. Mine's as good as the other side, I'll tell you that. Now I'm back to Zara. If you were there, not only telling the stories around the campfire that could catch the imagination of a young lad of an Iranian tribe, and as they go to the north through the Caucasus Mountains, he stays there and tries to duplicate in his life the experiences of the great Zalmoxis, Moses, the chief leader. Only he does what the leader of the Taiping Rebellion did. He preempts to himself the identity with the prophet Moses and forms the new religion with his own claims of revelation. They were there, friends. But if you were there, that's the question. What if you were there? And you knew that Moses' prophecies had come true and you'd lost your kingdom because of it. You remembered the prophecies of Hosea that not my people would be your state, and not obtaining mercy would be your state, but one day somewhere God would remember and return you again. And you remembered the prophecy that if you're going to have a king, he better be a descendant of David. Where are you going to turn? What if Judah's other son, Zara, what if his descendants had settled in the northern kingdom? What if there were some descendants of Zara around? They would be the only candidates for a throne. Right or wrong? Well, who are these people? Let's follow Zara around. He just left dangling in Matthew and dangling in Genesis 39. What if we can find that the descendants... Let's go to Psalm 88. During the great days of the kingdom, when David was the king, a lot of psalms were written. But he didn't write them all. Let's go to Psalm 88. Now let's go to 1 Chronicles 2:6 first. 1 Chronicles 2:6 in this little detective story we're doing. See what I can find there. Wish I had my torn up Bible. It's all marked. I ought to redo that Bible and print it over for all of you with my notes in it. These are the sons of Israel. Chapter 2, 1 Chronicles 2. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, and Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, the sons of Judah, and Onan, and Shelah, which three were born unto him of the daughter of Shua the Canaanitess. And the firstborn of Judah, was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he slew him. And Tamar, his daughter-in-law, bore him Pharez and Zerah. All the sons of Judah were five. The sons of Pharez, Hezron, and Hamul. The sons of Zerah, Zimri, and Ethan, and Heman, and Calcol, and Dara. Five of them in all. Well, that is interesting, isn't it? Five from Zara, and two from Pharez. That means we got a lot more people to trace the lineage of Judah through. All right? Now let's just keep going. Zara had five sons. Now let's go to 1 Kings 4. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, 12,000 horsemen. So they weren't any slouches as horsemen, were they? And those officers provided victuals for the king Solomon, barley and straw for the horses. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much in largeness of heart, even as the sand on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman and Chalcol, and Darda the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 5,005. Now, you know what that just said to you? That you can't really credit Solomon with his wisdom by just saying he's wiser than anybody in Asia and wiser than anybody in Egypt. The real clincher is when you say he's wiser than these individuals named, which if you check back, just happened to be the sons of Zerah. They became so synonymous with wisdom that you couldn't really credit Solomon with all his wisdom until you could finally say, well, he might not be the smartest to just say he's smarter than Egypt and everybody in Asia, But when you say he's smarter than the sons of Zerah, that's it, friend. He's arrived. Now, it just so happens that this 88th and 89th Psalm are written. Now, my Bible gives the 87th Psalm for chorus. Skip it. Psalm 88 is for the sons of Korah, but it is written by Heman the Ezrahite and Ethan the Ezrahite. These marvelous psalmists are sons and descendants of Zerah. You got that, friends? What I'm trying to tell you is that Zerah isn't somebody that the tribes of Israel don't know about. The sons of Zerah became noted for wisdom and psalm writing. But the line of Pharaohs produced the king. Now, we can't find a king in our midst. You've already answered me. What if you were in Caspian, Tigris River territory, and you're looking for a king? Who would you look for? A descendant of David. But there ain't none. What's your next choice? You got it, Wes. A descendant of Judah. If I look around and there's nobody of David's reign, at least I can go behind him. And behind David. And elevate Moses, chief leader, and revere him. And put somebody on the throne that is of the line of Judah. None of David's sons. They're down Judah. But what if a descendant of Zerah, noted for wisdom, noted as a psalmist, dwells with the ten tribes? What are these names of these sons again? 1 Chronicles 2:6. Somebody read them to me quickly. 1 Chronicles 2:6. Who are these kids of Zerah? Shout it out, unless I beat you to it. Zimri! That's the one you're thinking of, isn't it? You know that Zimri, a guy named Zimri, defeated and overthrew Baasha, one of the kings of the ten tribes, and ruled in his stead? Do you know that fact? If you read in the Chronicles of the Kings? And all the kings of the northern tribes, suddenly some guy named Zimri shows up and defeats him and sets up his own kingdom. Doesn't last long. The Bible shows that every promise of God, somebody tries to encompass it in his own flesh before God works it out in his own way. Jacob tried to encompass the birthright his way before God did it God's way. Abraham and Sarah tried to encompass the promise their way before God did it his way. It's speculation, not fact, but it's very akin to the pattern of Scripture that a Zimri of the Zerah line that were the true firstborn life coming out before Pharaoh denied the throne because Pharaoh came out and became the line of the breach. If you were a descendant of Zerah, why would you stay in Judah? You've lost your chance there. Pharaoh's line has the throne. There's opportunity for you in the intrigues of those courts. I wouldn't feel safe if I were a descendant of Zerah living in the kingdom of Judah with the successors to Solomon. They're a bunch of rats. Get out. Go north. You're respected for your psalm singing, your psalm writing, and your wisdom. It's entirely possible that that Zimri was one trying to encompass the right of rulership that is the scepter of Judah in his own strength. But I just ask you, what if over there between the Caspian Sea and the Tigris River, lacking a seed of David, a son descendant of the line of Zara, noted for wisdom and psalm writing, was with the tribes. If you can't put David up, you can put Judah up through Zara. Sheer speculation. I'm just asking you. If you were voting, who would you vote for as a king? If there's a tribe of Zara descendant there, lacking anybody from Judah other than Zara and lacking any descendant of David, who would you vote for? It makes sense, doesn't it? It's just speculation. It is entirely possible that there is with these tribes of the seed of Judah where's David got his throne? Now these daughters of Zedekiah are descendants of David. It is entirely possible that the descendants of Zara are in the northern kingdom, because we don't hear a thing about them in the southern kingdom, and yet they're dangling out there for some reason in Matthew's genealogy. Now, I ain't done with Zara yet. I haven't got David on a throne yet, or his seed. Now, what if? What if? What if those daughters of Zedekiah and the son of Zerah meet somewhere? I'm going to leave you dangling right there. But at least I proved to you I knew I left Zerah dangling. I know exactly where every one of these loose ends are. I have one purpose to show you that God is faithful to His Word, so that your faith and mine in response to that can take hold of the promises of God that relate to us. And that faith that comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God is the most precious possession you'll ever gain in this life, and it's the way into the next one. Every so often I have people tune in late that haven't heard me say for these several weeks, you sure gonna make a big fool of yourself if you listen with a half brain and decide old Scott's going off on a British Israelite kick. I took care of that from the Jewish Almanac weeks ago. I'm only concerned about God's faithfulness, and I saw the church turn off on healing for centuries because some nuts misused it. I saw the church world turn off on the gifts of the Spirit because of the excesses among the mountainous, and for centuries they were lost. And I saw the church turn off on the Word of God, and it took the Reformation to get them back. There is a vast gulf of Scripture, and God knows there are two distinct, separate lines that separated and were separated in Egypt and given spokes, definitive statement, a spokesperson's definition of the separation through Jacob's blessings. He knows where they are. He knows the difference between the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And he tells Ezekiel to join the two sticks together and we're clear into the millennium. And he knows where the tribes are, and I can't finish teaching on Revelation until I straighten out a lot of garbage, until we understand there are two houses and that God knows where they are and he knows when he's talking to which one. It's my business to make sure that because some nuts took something to an extreme, we don't lose the benefit of seeing God's faithfulness. You know, I left you a little interesting sidelight out of Jewish theology as we were reading in Ezekiel from one of the rabbis' commentaries. I left you sort of standing there one night about their tradition of Messiah ben Joseph, the Messiah son of Joseph, that they teach must precede the Messiah ben Judah, which is Christ, the Messiah. And their teaching is that Messiah ben Joseph will be killed in the battle of the war against Gog and Magog. I'm going to give you something else to sort of upset your sleep a little. Oh, by the way, you know, in Matthew 15, it became a tradition already circulated that John the Baptist had risen from the dead. Herod did that in the 14th chapter earlier. So it was not unusual for people to think that John the Baptist had raised from the dead, because that rumor was being circulated by Herod. When Jesus said to his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" Remember that question? Has it ever puzzled you that the answer that comes back is, some say you're John the Baptist? Now, I can explain that one, because Herod had already circulated the rumor that John the Baptist had raised from the dead to explain the miracles of Jesus. So that one's okay. What are the other two, you remember? Some say Elijah. And? Oh, there's one other one named. Jeremiah. Yeah, go read it. Jeremiah. Now, I can explain John the Baptist, because it was a rumor circulating. I can explain Elijah, because it was in their tradition that the forerunner of the Messiah would be of the spirit of Elijah. And Elijah never died. So in their tradition, he went up to heaven. How do you explain Jeremiah? Except that there is no record in any of their scriptures, no knowledge of any place that Jeremiah died. He just disappeared from their scenario. Isn't that funny? Funny little things in God's book. Let me put this, keep you awake. You know, I'm just taking on these idiots that figure that Christianity is for the vacant-headed. You got to have a little bit of smarts. You got to have a little bit of smarts to study God's Word. Now I want you to notice, in Ezekiel 45, we're in the millennium. The land has been apportioned, I opened with that tonight, to the tribes of Israel. So we know that they aren't all lost to God. Right? A portion shall be, verse 7, a portion shall be for the prince on the one side, and on the other side of the oblation of the holy portion and of the possession of the city. In the land shall be his possession in Israel. My princes shall no more oppress my people. And the rest of the land shall they give to the house of Israel according to their tribes. Verse 16, all the people of the land shall give this oblation for the prince in Israel. You know what it says or not? And it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings and meat offerings and drink offerings and the feasts and the new moons and the Sabbaths and all the solemnities of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering and the meat offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering to make reconciliation for the house of Israel. 19th verse, the priest shall take the blood of the sin offering. If you want to see some theological gyrations, read a few commentaries on this prince. There's a millennium. Jesus has already come. He set up his kingdom. He's ruling. Who's this prince? He told you I'd give you something to keep you sleepless. Got another little sequence we got to run down, don't we?